2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is God's word. I vividly remember on one occasion being called out by my grade school volleyball coach. He was also my grade 7 teacher. I spent a lot of time in his classroom and got to know him pretty well. He got to know me pretty well. And one thing about that guy is he was a really competitive dude. And so he took great exception to a comment that I made one time coming out of the change room to take the court for a volleyball game. We were going up against a pretty good team, one that was probably better than our own team. And as we were walking out of the dressing room, one of the guys who was on the team said to me, "We're going to win." And I can't remember if I was serious or whether I was joking, but I said to him, "Nah, man, we're going to lose." And the coach heard me say that. You ever hear the expression, "if looks could kill"? He gave me a death stare when he heard me say that. He gave me a death stare that struck fear into my heart, I'll tell you. And I tried to make up for it. He didn't say anything at the time. I tried to make up for it during the game by putting out more effort. I think I put out more effort in that volleyball game than I had all that season. And we actually won the game. That, however, did not alleviate his visible dissatisfaction with what I had said during the game. And after that game, he actually, upon reflection, he decided to put me on the bench so I could think about what I had said for a couple of games. Now, if that were the end of the story, that would have been okay. But about 3 weeks later, our team had lost a couple of games in a row. And after the game in the dressing room, we were kind of having one of those team meetings where the coach says some stuff to the team. And he's like, "What's up, guys? What's the problem?" And nobody said anything. And I'm just there hoping, Don't ask me anything. And he said, after a few seconds of silence, he looked right at me and he said, "Mike, what do you think?" Now, if I was smart, I would have said something like, "I don't know, coach." But what I did say was, I said something to the effect of, "I think there's some guys in the room who don't believe we can win." That was not the right thing to say. So in front of the whole team, he called me out. We relitigated what I had said a few weeks before, and he said something to the effect of, "You of all people should not be saying something like that about the rest of the team." Whew. It was not a fun experience. But you know, as I look back on that, and I look back on experiences like that, it was good for me that happened. It was a good dose of humility in that moment, and I think moving forward, it made me a better teammate in the long run. I've had stuff like that happen a number of times over the years where people point out something in me that is wrong, either in my thinking or my behavior, or I say something wrong. And you know, I can't say, in all the times I can remember when that happens in my life, I can't say that I can think of a single circumstance where I thought, "Man, that was fun. I super enjoyed that." But I can say that those things have often been good for me. I'm guessing most of us have had some kind of experience like that where we've been called out by somebody. Or maybe we've had the experience where we've had to go and we've had to talk to somebody else. We've had to call them out about something that they're doing. We find something similar to that happening in our text this morning. So turn again to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12 verses 1 through 15. This is an extremely serious situation that we find in these verses. This isn't a small matter. It's not a light thing. This is a really big deal. The king of God's choosing, the man whom he had chosen to sit on the throne of Israel to watch over his people, had grievously sinned. Like, to say that David messed up doesn't really capture it. And God sends his prophet to confront the king. Just like last week's chapter, this week's chapter is a challenging one. But just like last week's chapter, this week's chapter also has some very important lessons for us. We don't want to bury this text in the Bible. We don't want to ignore it. We want to look at it. We want to think through it. And we want to see what God has for us in these verses. And the first thing we see in this text is a lesson that I fear has been forgotten by many these days. The first thing we see in this text is that God wants the sin of his people confronted. It is because the Lord is loving and faithful. It's because he is loving and faithful that he calls out the wrongdoing of those who belong to him. If sin has been confronted in your life, it is God providentially working in you for your good, out of his love and out of his faithfulness for you. God wants the sin of his people confronted. Listen to the opening words of this chapter. It says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Commentator Ronald Youngblood sees something important here in the word sent. See, that same word, both in English and in Hebrew, is used many times in chapter 11, the chapter that comes just before this. We're told in that chapter that David sent and he inquired about Bathsheba. He sent and had her brought to him. We're told that she sent the king news that a child had been conceived. We're told that David sent to have Uriah sent to him. David sent a murderous letter by the hand of Uriah to bring an end to his life. Joab sent a messenger to David to tell him that his desire had been carried out. And then David sent and had Bathsheba brought to his house to become his wife. There's a great deal of sending that takes place in chapter 11, and almost all of it is people exercising their power, the most prominent of which is David. They're exercising their power and authority and their position for the purpose of evil. That's what all the sending, most of the sending, is about in chapter 11. Now God is going to do some sending. He sends his prophet to David. The King of Kings is exercising his power to confront David's evil. Listen to verses 1 through 4. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So Nathan chooses to begin this confrontation with the king with a story. It's a parable. And the parable is clearly intended to press into the conscience of the king. The main characters in the story are a poor man and a rich man. The abundance of the rich man is portrayed in how many flocks and herds that he possesses. Now, David has the background. This is also very important. David has the background of a shepherd. He used to be the guy who cared for his father's sheep. So he, as well as anyone, would know the value of livestock. He would know that having many herds and many sheep, that's a picture of abundance and wealth. God had taken David from the field watching his father's sheep. And he had taken him from there, and he had put David on Israel's throne to watch over the Lord's people. And in the process, God had made David very successful in taking him from the field to the throne. David himself had gained a lot of wealth. He had flocks and herds. Nathan's subtly trying to hint here, "David, this is you." And then there's the poor man, and his lowly situation is highlighted by the fact that he had nothing, Nathan said. He had nothing but one little ewe lamb. A ewe lamb is a very young female lamb. And he bought that lamb, and he raised the lamb. And the lamb would eat part of his meal, so he would have some of his morsel. He fed the lamb from his table, and the lamb would drink right from his cup. I got to wonder if David was wondering, nobody does that, right? But that's what the situation is in this parable. He would embrace the lamb. There's a love. And then he says this, to the king. Nathan says that the lamb was like a daughter to him. Now, I agree with commentators who suggest that Nathan is intending that line to be a spotlight on David's sin. It's a way of saying this parable is about you and Uriah. You see, the Hebrew word for daughter is the word Bath. Now, what's the name of Uriah's wife? Uriah's wife's name is Bathsheba, and it means daughter of an oath or daughter of a promise, right? Why say that he treats the lamb like a daughter? Because he's saying this isn't about sheep. Nathan is tipping his hand here. This is about Uriah and David. The prophet continues with the story, and he tells him that the rich man has a traveler come. Now, in the ancient world, this is not dissimilar today. We would still do this. If you have somebody who traveled from a distance and who came over to your house, what would you probably do? You would probably prepare a meal for them, right? You would probably share some food together. That was the same thing in the ancient world. If somebody traveled and came to your house, it was like a cultural obligation. Hey, man, we got to feed this guy something. Like, let's go out to the flock and pick a lamb and we'll have the lamb prepared and we'll make a feast. But here's the thing. The rich man was not willing to take out of his abundance. He had all kinds of cattle. He had all kinds of herds. He had all kinds of sheep. I'm not going to take one of mine. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to my neighbor, the poor man who has got nothing but this little lamb, and I'm going to take his lamb and have it killed and prepare the meal. Now, for those of us who know, who've read chapter 11, and we kind of know the background of the story here, it's pretty obvious to all of us that Nathan is hinting here. He's talking about David and Uriah. David doesn't know that, though. And up to this point, it's been about a year since David had committed his crimes. And if you read Psalm 32, you'll see there that Psalm 32 suggests that David had struggled over the course of those months, the course of probably about a year, he had struggled with inward guilt over his evil, but outwardly. So inwardly he was bothered, but outwardly he just carried on like nothing had happened, like he had done nothing wrong. Now here's the thing we learn about God sending Nathan to David, is that God won't allow that to continue. You see, the Lord had promised his covenant faithfulness to David back in chapter 7. And the whole goal of his covenant promises to David is to work in the world to overcome sin and death. So if God were to do nothing here, if he were just to ignore David and let him carry on like he thought he got away with it, then God would be denying the very purpose for which he made a covenant with this man. And he would be denying himself, which he cannot do. And therefore, he sends Nathan to confront the king. You know, nothing has changed from then till now. God still wants the sin in the lives of his people confronted. Just listen to a few verses from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, you go and you show him his fault." Confront his sin. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 says, "If your brother sins," this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "if your brother sins, rebuke him." 1 Timothy 5:20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them." Now that's no easy task. It's a task I've had to do more than once over the years. I don't envy Nathan in this situation at all. It's not fun. But it's necessary. It's also something that we can get terribly wrong. When we come, Nathan doesn't come to David as a judge. He doesn't come to David as a judge with the power to condemn. What does he come? He comes as a servant of the Lord with the word of God. If you're gonna obey the Lord and confront the sin in someone's life, you don't come as a judge. You don't come as somebody who can condemn. You come as a servant with the word of God to show someone their sin. If we get that wrong, then we will end up adding to our own sins rather than doing the necessary work of confronting sin in the lives of people that we're supposed to love. This is no easy task, but it is an important one among the people of God. It's something that he wants to see happen. And what we see here is that the Lord is gracious and loving towards us when our sin is confronted. If he just ignores it, if he just sweeps it under the rug, if we're allowed to pretend like we can just keep going as though nothing happened or it's no big deal, then it will continue to have a negative impact on our lives. If we stay in our sin, things only get worse. You can see a hint of that here in David's response to Nathan's parable. Now, he's been hiding his wickedness. He's been hiding his sin for a long time up to this point. And that creates something bad in the king's heart. It's something that commonly happens when we don't acknowledge our own failings. When David replies to Nathan in the parable about the parable that he was just told, we see this, that unrepentant sin often produces hypocrisy. It's easy to see that others are guilty And it's easy to see that others are guilty of the very same things that we do if we ignore it. But it's easy to fail to see it in our own life. Unrepentant sin produces hypocrisy. As we read this, we're aware of the bigger story. And it's obvious that Nathan's parable is not really about a rich man or a poor man or a sheep. It's about David and what he did to Uriah. David, though, he doesn't see that initially. So much time has passed. No one else has challenged his actions. The text gives us no indication that he has any idea that Nathan even knows what he's done. He thinks literally that a rich man stole a poor man's lamb. Look at his reaction at the beginning of verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. The Hebrew phrase there that expresses his anger is interesting. Most literally translated, it means David was exceedingly hot in the face, or he was hot in the nostril. That's amazing. Most of us have likely experienced this or seen it in the face of someone else. You ever see the look on someone's face when they get super mad, how their face gets flushed, their teeth clench, and maybe if they're really upset, a vein starts popping out of their forehead? That's what David is when he's thinking about this rich man stealing the poor man's lamb. Anybody that was standing in this room knows exactly what the king is feeling. Nobody's wondering what emotion David is going through in the moment. He's extremely angry, but he's not angry with himself. Listen again. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." The phrase "as the Lord lives" is commonly used in the Bible as part of taking an oath. It's a way of expressing the surety, the absolute sureness of something. Why? Because God always lives. And he is constant and unchanging in his being. So to say "as the Lord lives" means this is absolutely certain. And just as God always lives, just as God always is who he is, that guy, the guy who stole that lamb, he deserves to die. You know what? David is absolutely right, but not in the way he thinks. He's the one who deserves to die. And not only that, he's added to his sin here by showing contempt for the name of the Lord in his hypocrisy. He actually invokes God's name, which is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. He actually invokes God's name here in his hypocrisy, in his anger over this stolen lamb. David also shows his thorough knowledge of the law when he says what should happen. Did you catch it? He says the rich man should restore the lamb fourfold, which comes directly from Exodus 22:1. That's what God commanded. If somebody steals a lamb, they have to repay it fourfold. David knows the law. He knows God's word, and he's extremely angry at how it has been violated by the man in the parable, while he himself is guilty of worse. He's also upset at the rich man's lack of pity or compassion towards the rich man. How much compassion and pity did David show to Uriah and to the other men who fell because of his evil scheme? He's beside himself with anger at someone else for the very things he's guilty of and worse. That's hypocrisy. We see this all the time in our world, don't we? The one that gets me oftentimes is the climate change meetings that they have in the world. You can see them on the news every now and again. You ever see those? And you have all these people, you got hundreds of people, like 100, 200, 300 people. They get together and they lecture everyday average people about eating a hamburger and driving a truck and how terrible you are for doing such things. All the while, they fly across the world on a private jet and they eat $1,000 a pound steak together. It's intolerable. Want to make a thief angry? Steal from him. A gossiper finds out that someone's been talking about them behind their back. They're going to get upset. Cheat a cheater. See what happens. How often is that sort of thing happening in our lives? How often do we get angry with people for the exact same thing that we're guilty of? This is what harboring evil in our hearts will do. If we break God's law and we ignore our conscience, if we think we have succeeded in hiding our evil, then we will justify our wickedness. And not only will we justify our wickedness, we will likely become self-righteous. And listen, self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. We will excuse ourselves and we will condemn others. That is a terrible state to be in. Thank God if by His grace that evil is confronted in us. That's why the Lord sent Nathan to David. The king here may not even realize it, but he's in terrible shape, spiritually speaking. And the prophet is about to lay the hammer down upon the king and show him that he hasn't gotten away what he thinks he's gotten away with. Nathan's going to show David that sin always has consequences. It is impossible to break God's moral law without experiencing some kind of effect. Sin always has consequences. One of the most dramatic lines in the whole Old Testament comes to us in the next verse. Nathan stands before the hot-faced king. Can you just imagine? Here's the prophet standing before the king who has the power of life and death over people. And the king is just red in the face, super visibly angry at this rich man who Nathan has told him about. And then he stands before the king in all his anger. And Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Whoa! The man you think deserves to die, the man who has acted so horribly in your view, you're him. You're the guy. Can only imagine what must have gone through David's mind at that moment, but I think his facial expression probably changed. Must have been quite a change from what he was thinking and feeling when he thought this was about someone else. Having identified David as the criminal, Nathan then proceeds to read the verdict from the courtroom of heaven. Listen to what he says, second half of verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." God's message for the king starts with a reminder of how he got to the throne in the first place. You may recall when the Lord had sent Samuel, the prophet, to Jesse's house, who was David's father. You may recall when Samuel first shows up, there's a whole bunch of Jesse's boys, 7 of them, in fact. Samuel sees the first one. He says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." God goes, "Nope, not that guy. Not looking at outward things, Samuel. Looking at inward things." And he goes through all the sons one by one. And God says no to every one. It gets to the point where he's out of sons. And Samuel goes to Jesse, "Hey, are there any more?" says, yeah, there's one. He's the youngest guy. He's out in the sheep. He's out with the sheep. It's like nobody even thought of David. That's how low on the rung he is here. Nobody even thought to bring him to the house when the prophet shows up. And that's the one who David, who Samuel anointed as the king. Nobody would have picked David. Nobody. If not for the sovereign choice of Almighty God, David would have remained a common man. We wouldn't know his name. We wouldn't know anything about him. And what about all the life-threatening situations that David faced over the years from King Saul and from others? Why did David survive all of that? Because he was a great warrior? He was that, but that's not what kept him alive. What kept him alive? It was the sovereign hand of God. God delivered him. Not only did he save his life, but he gave him the whole kingdom. He gave him all the possessions of Saul. And God says to him here through the prophet Nathan, he says, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. There was no shortfall in all that the Lord had given to David. And so Nathan asks, why have you despised the word of the Lord? What David had done was not a mistake made in ignorance. It wasn't a simple slip up. What he knew, what he did, he knew was against God's word, and he willfully disobeyed it. And what excuse could David offer to the Lord in that moment when he's being confronted with his sin? What excuse would he have? None. Here's the consequences, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. At the time David chose to despise the Lord and his word, he was at the high mark of his reign. All indications were that David was set to enjoy a long period of peace and prosperity, but because he had embraced the sword of the Ammonites to do this wicked thing, God says the sword that represents war and conflict would remain in his house forever, meaning for the rest of your life, this is the way it's going to be. And we'll see that as we work through the rest of 2 Samuel. Not only that, but the evil that he thought that he had gotten away with in secret, that same thing was going to happen to him, but this would be public. It would happen before everybody. Now, it's important for us to understand properly here what it means when God says here that he will raise up evil against David. I want to think about that carefully, because it's not that God is doing evil here. We need to ask the question, how does God raise up evil when he himself never does anything evil? How does that work? Now, to understand that, we have to understand human nature. See, our fallen human nature, from the Bible's perspective, means that we have a natural inclination to do evil. Human beings, from the Bible's perspective, having fallen in sin, we are basically bad. We are not good. If you doubt that, read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. It lays it out really clearly there. Why then, if human beings are basically bad, if we're inclined to do bad things, why does anybody do anything good? Why are things in the world not much worse than they are if human beings are so bad in their nature? And the answer is, from the Bible's perspective, is that the Lord, through various means, restricts the evil in the human heart according to his grace. So if you ever turn on the news and you wonder, why aren't things worse? Why aren't they as bad as they possibly could be? It's because God, in his providential kindness, restricts evil according to his will. Now, if that's the case, and it is, what then does he have to do to raise up evil as a means of judgment against people? He just has to let people do what they want. That's all he has to do. And that's what he's going to do in David's life. When David's son betrays his father and acts in wickedness that these verses describe, the Lord will simply be allowing him to do what he wants. He will take away his protecting grace, and David will suffer greatly because he despised the Lord. When we don't listen, when we don't listen to God, bad things happen. Anybody here this morning own a car that has warning lights on the dash? Most cars these days have all kinds of warning lights on the dash. When a warning light comes on, you got two options. One, you can get a piece of black electrical tape and put it on the dash. Or two, you can deal with it, right? Now, some warning lights are more immediate than others. For example, if the warning light for low fuel comes on your dash, and you just ignore that and keep driving. Just keep driving. Keep driving. It's going to be fine. What you're going to find is you're going to be found stranded, and you're going to have to walk somewhere if you ignore that, right? When you ignore things, when we ignore warnings, there are consequences to it. We know that's true in so many situations in life, and it's certainly true when it comes to ignoring the Word of God. If someone is a liar, are we surprised when people don't believe them? Like, if somebody's lied to you 10 times and they come and tell you something, are you going to believe them? No, right? That's a consequence of lying. If someone is known to be a thief, are we surprised that they get blamed when something goes missing? I swear I didn't take it. Who's going to believe you if you're known to be a thief? If a person is self-centered and selfish, are we surprised that nobody wants to be around them? There's consequences for our actions. We should not be surprised when we experience the consequences of disobeying God. Now listen, the Bible says, here's something that we all have to take to heart. The Bible says that we're all guilty of breaking God's laws. Right? Do you know Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not like a little bit short. It's not like the finish line was here and, oh, we almost made it. It's like we're not even close. Like there's an ocean of difference between the two perspectives on account of our sin. Now, if we're all guilty and sin has consequences, that means we all deserve the consequences of sin, right? Did you follow that? The Bible says the consequence for sin is death and eternal judgment. That's what David deserves here. He was saying more than he knew when he said, the rich man, that guy, as the Lord lives, that guy deserves to die. That's what David deserves here. That's what we deserve. But something else happens at the end of this chapter, and it shows us another important lesson. Here's why God wants sin confronted in the lives of his people. It's because confrontation that results in confession leads to hope. Instead of immediate judgment and condemnation, the Lord rebukes those that belong to him so that they might turn from evil and find forgiveness. Confrontation that results in confession leads to hope. One of the things that we should appreciate about this situation is that Nathan's life could very easily have been at risk here. Kings in the ancient world had the power of life and death. And we see more than once in the Bible where prophets confront kings and queens and attempts are made on their life. David could very easily have said, hey, I'm the king. Who are you to talk to me like that? You think I'm the man? I'll show you I'm the man. And he could have pulled out the sword and just killed him. He could have phoned up. Oh, he didn't have a phone, but he could have sent another message to Joab. Joab, I need you to do something else for me. Strike down the prophet. He could have tried to lie to Nathan. He could have tried to say, Nathan, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't done anything wrong. Instead of doing things like that, this is what we read in verse 13. Having heard the consequences of his sin, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses. He admits that he's guilty. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He confesses. And that's why the Lord sends Nathan in the first place. God could have just struck David dead, and he would have gotten what he deserved. But then what would happen to the covenant promises of God? See, this is much bigger than David. This is about God's covenant faithfulness. This is about God's plan of redemption. And God will not let the sin, as wicked and as horrible as it is, God will not let this sin bring his plan to an end. And so his sin is confronted by God's prophet. It's also really important to notice here that there's nothing that David can do to erase his own sin or make up for it. He can't take back the adultery. He can't take back the murder. Can't bring Uriah back. He can't do anything. But notice again what it says here when he confesses. David confesses, and then Nathan says to him, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. What does David's confession do? It opens the way for forgiveness. Now, one might get the impression here that God's forgiveness is just a matter of sweeping it all under the rug and forgetting about it, that it ever happened. And we know that's not the case. One, because of the consequence that is going to come in David's life as a result. But more importantly, because we know that God deals with sin in justice. We know that God deals with sin in justice because he sent Christ to the cross. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus, who is totally innocent, stands in the place of the guilty. When Christ is dying on the cross, he's dying for the sin of David. And listen, his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for that. Like, do you ever want to say to Jesus, some people will think, I don't know if God can forgive me for something. Do you ever want to say to Jesus, Jesus, your death, it's just not good enough? I don't want to say that to Jesus. His death is sufficient to pay for all the sins of his people. Why? Because he suffered the full penalty of God's wrath, satisfying his perfect justice so that those who confess their sins can be forgiven. That hope isn't possible. Listen to this carefully. That hope isn't possible if we hold on to our sin. It isn't possible if we hide it or we ignore it. It's only possible if we acknowledge it. And David finds that hope here, but there's still going to be terrible consequence. He's still going to have to endure terrible grief. See that in verse 14. Nevertheless, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Admittedly, that's a tough verse to read. This little boy who's just born, he's taken no conscious actions against the laws of God, and yet he dies because of what David has done. He dies instead of David. Why? Why does this happen? Well, the short answer is I don't know why God chooses to take the life of this boy. The text doesn't explain God's decision. The text just gives us God's decision. We could take some guesses. It could be that this is a means by which God keeps David from having a small view of his sin and a cheap view of the grace of God. I can't think of anything more painful than the death of a child that would speak to you about the seriousness of the offense that has been committed. It could be that this is God's mercy in the life of the baby boy. On more than one occasion in the Bible, we find God using death as a means of sparing people from hardship and from suffering. We see that in the life of Josiah. What if this boy had grown up and been ridiculed and rejected on account of David's sin, and that had turned him against the Lord. Is it not better that the child would die in infancy and be with the Lord forever than to grow up and perish for all eternity? Now, of course, all of that is speculation. As I said, God doesn't say. What we have to understand is that God has sovereignty over all that he's created, and he governs everyone and everything according to his perfect justice. Is it so hard to accept that we might not understand every decision that Almighty God makes? Is that such a hard thing to accept? Is it so hard to accept that God doesn't owe us an explanation? Like, you want to beat your chest on the beach before the ocean and say, God, I demand to have an answer. Job did that, and God actually showed up, and that changed Job's tune a little bit. Is it so hard to accept that God doesn't owe us an explanation? Is it so hard to believe that God is defeating sin in all that he does and has the highest good of his people in mind for every action that he takes? That's the whole reason that confession leads to hope, is because that's what God is doing. If it wasn't for that, what would be the point of confronting sin? What would be the point of turning away from it? It's never easy. It's never an easy task to talk to somebody about things in their life that aren't right. It's hard to imagine that Nathan, hearing from the Lord, Nathan, I want you to go and talk to David about this. It's hard to imagine Nathan was like, man, I just can't wait to go talk to David about this. It's hard, but God commands it for the good of his people. It's also not easy to be confronted about sin that's in our lives. Most often what we want to do is we want to stop up our ears. We want to get angry. We want to say, who are you to talk to me about anything? You can't judge me. You can't talk to me. That's how we most often would respond. But those things are responses of unbelief. Failing to speak to one another or refusing to listen to someone who's trying to speak something into our lives doesn't ever do us any good. God wants better for us than that, both as individuals and the church as a whole. He wants to keep us from filling our hearts with hypocrisy. I mean, we all struggle with that. I admit that. We're all hypocrites to one degree or another, but we don't want to be filling up our hearts with it, right? We want to be fighting against it. And one of the ways we fight against it is we confront the sin that's in our lives. We confront the sin that's in our hearts, and we do that with one another. He wants us to feel the weight of the consequences of the things that we do. Like, sometimes we do things, and though we are forgiven in Christ, we still have to deal with the consequences of it in life. And God intends that for our good. He intends us to feel the weight of it so we don't go there again. And finally, he confronts us so that he will lead us to confession, which leads us to hope. Praise the Lord that he does what he does for David in this text. Praise the Lord that he does what he does for David in this text in the lives of all of his people. And may we listen, according to his grace, may we listen to these things and live. Let's pray. Lord, lots more can be said about these verses. Lots more can be said about what takes place in the life of Israel's king here. And I would just pray for your mercy, God, that somehow in the weakness of all that's been said about these verses, that truth would rest, would land in our hearts and minds, and that we would see the goodness of all that you call us to. For the glory of Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.